couple things before we get started. three things in ascending order of importance. First, I'm told that it's Christina Michael's birthday. Is she here? Can you raise your hand so we can look at you awkwardly? She's there. She's not going to raise her hand. It's her 52nd, and I just want to tell you, Christina, you don't look a day over 49. So happy birthday. We're having a Good Friday service this Friday. And I was talking with Gibby about it this morning, and I just wanted to let you know, so you know what to expect. We're going to use that as a prayer service. We're going to use that as an opportunity to pray for the church, to pray over Easter, to pray for the hearts, to pray what God's doing here, to pray for what's coming next. And so if you want to be a part of a prayer service, there'll be music and there'll be songs, and I'm sure I'll find a way to use some words. But it's mostly just going to be partners of grace gathering to pray for the people in the heart of grace. So if you want to participate with us, then please come on Friday. We've given you all the details for that. If that doesn't sound like your bag, fine. But that's what we're going to be doing, is just getting together to pray as God's children for God's church. the other thing, and I don't like doing this, in the front end of a sermon, because I'd rather you be engaged with the content of whatever it is that we're going to be talking about that day. But this was important enough that I actually want it to go out online and I want it to be recorded so that everybody knows what's coming up. We're about to start the elder nomination process. And this year, our elder board consists of 8 lay elders and then 1 professional elder. The professional elder is Nancy La Civita. We pay her $2,000 every month to be... I'm just messing around. 3 of our lay elders are rolling off. Brad Gwynn, the current moderator of our board, and Nancy La Civita, and Michelle Massey. And I'm just telling you personally, that's a massive loss for the elder board. Those are 3 very good, strong leaders for whom I'm extremely grateful. So grateful that I'm trying to not cry right now. I'm very grateful for them. So we as a church are tasked with replacing them. We're probably only going to put 2 on, though there's options there. But here's the process, and here's what I want you to know as partners of grace. If you're a partner of grace, we're going to open it up the first week of April to nominations. You can nominate any partner that you think would make a good elder for any reason that you think that they would make a good elder. You can email. We're going to put out information. Carolyn Ashburn. Carolyn Ashburn is the chair of the nomination committee, and she's going to handle this. Or you can email any staff member who you might nominate. And if you don't know our emails, or you don't know how to find them online, then maybe you shouldn't be nominating an elder to lead our church. Maybe that's a good litmus test for that. But you'll email, and those will go to the nominating committee. The nominating committee will then reach out to those people and say, you've been nominated, do you accept? And if they accept, then there is a questionnaire that's given to them. It's a 4 or 5 page questionnaire. And it's an intentionally designed questionnaire to disinterest you in the job if you don't really want it. It takes a long time to fill out, and it's very thoughtful. Then the nominating committee sorts through those questionnaires and then schedules interviews with the people who are nominated, and then at the conclusion of those interviews gives suggestions to the elder board of who they believe, based on this process, should be added to the elder board. Then the elder board discusses that. That's in July. And then in August, we announce who those people are, open them up to a partnership vote, make sure that everyone is good with it and that there's no concerning no votes. And then they're enlisted in September, and they begin to serve in January. So I know that's very boring, and that's church business, but that's how we do it, and that's how it goes. And so I would love to solicit you as partners to nominate anyone, if you have any thoughts, that you think might be a good part of the leadership of our church. And, by the way, technically my boss. So if you have any thoughts on that, then go ahead. You can't nominate yourself, Shane. Okay, let's have a sermon, huh? I love stand-up comedy. I love it very much. I love the rhythm of it. I love the thoughtfulness of it. I love how clever it can be. And I think the thing, and I think a lot of us like stand-up comedy, and one of the things that I think we understand is a comic's ability to articulate a thing that we already know, but we've never put words on it. And when a comic is doing that well, they're saying a thing that we already understand, but now they're putting words to it that we never have. This is what allows us to laugh along with them. And I think we find those insights particularly engaging. I hesitated to share an example of a bit because I don't want to stand up here and do a bit, okay? Because I will not do it service. But one of my favorite comedians is Seinfeld. And I would encourage you to Google. You can look it up on YouTube. It's 5 minutes and 56 seconds. And most of it is this particular bit. Just Google Jerry Seinfeld stand-up garbage, and this is what will come up. And he says in the bit, and again, if you listen to this, and then you go watch him, you will be immediately acquainted with the chasm of talent that exists between the two of us. So I'm not trying to simulate Jerry Seinfeld. I'm just telling you what he said. He said that everybody has too many things. And every holiday season, we just get more things. And we bring more things into our house. And when we get the new thing, we're so excited about it that we open it up. Maybe we even put it on the kitchen table. And we gather everyone around to see the new shiny thing. And we open up the new thing that we're very happy to get. And then we put the thing in a place of prominence. We put it on the mantle or on a shelf, somewhere where it's visible. And everybody loves the thing. But the problem is that to put that thing on the shelf, we have to remove the old thing. And that the old thing might get put into the cabinet or the closet because those exist to hide our mistakes from ourselves, to not remind us about the dumb thing that we bought. And we put those away. And then eventually, and this is my favorite part of the bit, and I think it makes a lot of sense. He says, eventually, that thing goes into the garage. And this is a funny joke. No item has ever successfully made its way back into the house after being relegated to the garage. He says, this is why the words garage and garbage are so close to one another. It's a funny bit. And he actually calls houses just trash processing units. That's all. Everything we buy, we are eventually going to throw away. We are all ourselves becoming garbage. This is what he's saying. And it's a funny bit, but here's why it's funny. It's funny because we all know that. We've all experienced that. We've never articulated it in that way, but we can relate to it. And I say that because I've really thought long and hard about the passage for this week. This week is Romans 7. And at the end of Romans 7, and I'm going to get to it in about 10 minutes. I still have to lay some more foundation. But at the end of Romans 7 is, I believe, the most human, relatable passage in the whole Bible. And it's one of these moments where it articulates a thing that we've all experienced, but maybe we've never put words to. But to get there, let's remind ourselves of what was preached last week by Aaron Gibson, our worship pastor. He preached on Romans chapter 6. And an easy synopsis of Romans 6, these two verses capture it well, can be found in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." And so the message of Romans 6 that Gibby very articulately shared with us last week is, we are new creatures. This is where in Romans 6 we get the picture of what baptism is. By the way, I think we're going to have a baptism the last week of April. So if anybody else is thinking about maybe getting baptized, this is a good time to raise your hand and say, let's talk about that. Because the baptistry is over there under the guitars, but sometimes we roll it out here and we fill it up with water. And if it's going to be here and full of water and you want to get dunked, then let's go ahead. Let's do that. But in Romans 6 is this picture of baptism, which is, it says, we are buried with him in death. We go under the water, we are buried with him like he was in the tomb on Friday before Easter. And then we are raised to walk in newness of life. We are now a new creature. We're a new creation. And what we're told in Romans 6 is that because we are a new creature, we are no longer slaves to sin. And last week we talked about this idea that everybody serves some master. Everybody's serving something. So what do you want to serve? And so we said what we learn in Romans 6 is that when you're born and you don't know Jesus, you have no choice but to serve sin. That is your master. But when you know Jesus, when you're in Christ Jesus, when you accept him, when you believe God is your Father and Jesus is your Savior, then we're told in Romans 6, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're free. You can go and you can live shame and guilt free, and you don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to keep doing those things. You don't have to do the things you don't want to do as your best self, and you can start doing the things you do want to do to be your best self and the person, more importantly, that God created you to be. So Romans 6 says, hey, you're now untethered from who you used to be that made all of those mistakes, and now as a believer, you can walk forward as a new creature, as a new creation that walks in God's will and is exactly who God created them to be. And it's this wonderful, encouraging passage. But here's the problem. Do you feel fully set free from sin? Is that your experience? It's not mine. I remember when I was in college, I was in Bible college. I grew up steeped in church. Went every Sunday. I was there, we were old school Baptists. I was there every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. My dad was the chairman of the board. My mom ran Awanas. And if you don't know what Awanas is, then it doesn't matter. But if you do, then you know. I went to a Christian school. And then I went to Bible college. And I understood, and this is going to be a little bit esoteric, but I think it's worth sharing. I understood that the reason that we can sin and in our minds displease God, break ourselves from him, is because God wants to give us a choice. Because if we don't choose true love and if we don't choose fealty and fidelity to him, then it's not real. If we're made to make a decision to love, then it's not love. We have to choose it. So God always gives us a choice. And I can remember in my 20s, as a young seminarian, I got on my knees and I prayed, God, I understand why you've given me a choice. I relinquish my right to it. Please take it from me. Make me a robot. I understand that as a result of that, my experience of joy might not be as great as it could be. And I might not love you as much as I'd want to. But I'm willing to accept that alternative. Please make me a robot and let me serve you. He said no. He said no. And I went on sinning. And I am confident, based on how quiet this room is, that you may not have prayed the prayer to be a robot, but you can relate. God, please help me stop doing this thing. Please help me start doing this thing. And it doesn't work. I've known stories of people who have not. I have a friend who was an alcoholic. He got saved, and then he asked God to take away his alcoholism, and God did. Good, wonderful. Let's celebrate that. But for every one of those stories, there's 50 where our sin doesn't just stop overnight because we prayed a prayer. And so when we read in Romans 6 that we're set free from sin, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to Jesus, and we live life in the Spirit, and we're a new creature, and this is wonderful, and we can walk in freedom. We look at our own lives and we go, well, that's just not what I've experienced. So maybe I'm the one getting it wrong. And when I go to church, everyone around me has got this figured out. They're new creatures. I'm still the old one. You don't have to. But if you wanted to look around, what you would know is that they're all broken too. And everybody you can see relates to this and doesn't know how to solve this tension. And it's from there that we arrive at what I believe to be the most human, relatable passage in all of Scripture. I'm going to pick it up in Romans 7. And as I pick it up, let me remind you of some things. It is absolutely inarguable that Paul, the author of the letter to the Romans, what we're about to read, it is absolutely inarguable that Paul is one of the most influential figures to ever exist in history. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what your faith is, you can't argue that Paul is not one of the most impactful figures in all of history. And for us as Christians, he's one of our fathers. He's on the Mount Rushmore. We stand on his shoulders. He's influenced us more than any other people group. Paul he's the figurehead. Incredibly influential in the New Testament church. He is the Christian. If you want to be like a Christian, be like Paul. He's the Christian. He's moral exemplar. There's obviously Jesus and the disciples, but Paul is right there with the disciples. And Paul, one of the most holy, impactful people to ever live, writes these words in light of our tension in Romans 6. Here's what he writes, verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Down in verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my heart, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law. And my mind is making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work with me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a very human exclamation. This is the NIV. I learned it in the ESV. It's just a matter of translations and words, but I like the words in the ESV better because it's this proclamation. The things I do, I hate. The things that I want to do, I cannot do. And in this exasperation of not being able to be the new creation that is talked about in Romans 6, he exclaims, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" When will I get to stop fighting? When will I finally not be ashamed? When do I have to stop asking and stop praying? When will I get relief from this? When can I wake up and be the person that God made me to be? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, who in Christ Jesus rescued us. God solved that problem. And there is a release. And there is a rescue. And here's what we need to understand about it. I called Harris this week, who just gave me the first amen I've ever gotten in 9 years. Thanks for that, Harris. It was quiet, but I heard it. And I wanted his perspective on this passage. Because I said, hey man, listen, this passage has always carried weight with me. I want it to carry the proper weight, but I think I experience sin differently than civilians because I'm a pastor. And when I sin, I let down myself and I let down my family and I let down my friends, but I also let down my church and those around me and those who follow. And I don't know that I experience sin like a normal person does. So as a civilian, when you read this, when you think about this, how does this hit you? How does it carry weight with you? I want to understand it like you do. And Harris gave me the perfect response. And I'm going to pause for a second in this phrase and not say it because there's children in the room. But when I pause, the word is hell, okay? And I asked him, how do you process this? And he said, Nate, who the do you think you are? I started laughing. And I said, this was the exact right phone call. And he said, brother, we all experience shame when we sin. We all feel bad. We all carry that weight. Your shame's no more special than mine. But then he made an even better point. And he said this. Matter of fact, Harris, if you want to come here and just finish the sermon, that'd be fine. He said this, and I thought this was great. Our shame is about Satan or our ego. Our shame when we sin is either Satan or it's our ego. It's either Satan whispering in our ear that we're still guilty, that we're still the old creature, that we still should feel bad, that we still can't show our face in the light of day, that we still need to feel awful about who we are and who we're not. Either that's Satan impressing that upon you, it's the lies of the enemy, or it's your ego. And this one was tough for me. It's your ego. You can't admit your sin because you don't want to look bad in front of your friends. Because you don't want to have to confess. It's a hit. You want to think highly of yourself, more highly of yourself than you're able to. So your ego keeps you from actually accepting the love and forgiveness of God and being the new creature that he wants us to be. In our small group this week, we were talking about this concept. And somebody in our group shared that sometimes they have a hard time praying because they feel like, I just committed this sin earlier in the day. I'm a huge hypocrite. How could I possibly go to God and pretend to be pious now? Which I think is something we can relate to. You know, I've had days, not many, I mean, I'm pretty close to fully sanctified, but a few, where my instinct is to kneel next to the beds of my children at night and pray for them, but then I think about the kind of day that I lived and the kind of attitudes that I had and the words that I spoke, and I think, who am I to kneel next to them and pray? And so it feels like there needs to be some sort of sanctity, clarity, guiltlessness when we go to God. And I asked, and I think it's an important question, when this person expressed this, okay, I understand that. What's the shelf life on your guilt? How long do you have to be guilt-free before you can feel okay about going to God? Is it 12 hours? After 12 hours of righteousness, now I can pray? Is it six? Is it 30 minutes? And when we ask the question out loud, we realize the absurdity of it, don't we? Because we allow our sin and our shame that sticks with us because we're the old creature to keep us from going to our God. And I'd just like to ask you to think about how long between sin and prayer needs to eclipse before you feel okay about that prayer. Because here's how Paul answers the question. And my words will not do justice to the weight of this passage. But this verse, Romans 8:1, is the culmination of the seven chapters Paul has written so far. It is the point to which he has been driving. It is where we have been going for 7 weeks as a church. And Romans 8 is the culmination and the climax of the first 8 chapters of Romans. And the rest of Romans 9 through 16 is written because Romans 8 is true. And in this tension that we feel, knowing that we're a new creature, not being able to fully live it out, existing in sin and shame to the point where we exclaim, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The very next verse is Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because you are in Christ Jesus, your guilt and your shame does not serve you. It is not useful. It does not help you. And no one needs it. And when you feel like you feel it more than other people, you need friends like Harris to ask you who the heck you think you are, that yours is so important and special. Because Paul tells me, and he tells you, that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to worry about that. Yes, in this life, when we are in the process that is presented to us in Romans 8:29, going from justification to sanctification to glorification. And one day we will be with God. But in the intervening years, it will be a struggle. We are a new creature. We are a new creation. We are guilt-free. We are righteous. We are loved. But it will be a struggle. But as we struggle, understand God is walking with you. God forgives you. God loves you. After small group, as we were talking about this, someone else asked, and I wish they would have asked it to the group, but they thought of it late. What's the difference between sanctification and righteousness? Because I made the statement that when we are saved, when we're in Christ Jesus, when we know him, when we accept God as our Father and Jesus as our Savior, when we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, when we do those things, we are 100% righteous. And we talked about this in Romans chapter 3, that God's righteousness is his commitment to his promise and that our righteousness is our right standing before God. But we often understand righteousness as purity, progression in our character. And so this person asked, well, how do I understand righteousness and sanctification? And I said, oh, that's a great question. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ in character. We're not going to be Jesus, but we can become more like him in character. And so sanctification is the process of growing up spiritually, spiritually maturing into the person that God has created us to be. But righteousness is to be covered with the blood of Christ, to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to accept what happened on the cross and be declared not guilty before God. And for him to say, you're welcome here. And the way to think about this is to do this. Miss Ginger Gentry was serving as an usher today at that back door, which is, I've served as an usher before too, an underwhelming responsibility. But she's faithfully serving because she loves us and she loves Grace. And I consider her, this might hurt a feeling or two, I don't think it will, but she's the patron saint of Grace to me. If you don't like Miss Ginger, I don't like you. Amen. Two amens in one sermon. All right, let's pray. I don't know how old Miss Ginger is. We're gonna say she's Christina's age. She's 52. And I don't know when Miss Ginger accepted Christ. But let's just pretend for the sake of conversation that she did it when she was 22. And there's been 30 intervening years between when she accepted Christ as her Savior and where she is now. Now, during that time, I'm certain that there has been spiritual growth, that there has been sanctification, that she has become more like Christ in character, and that she has grown. But here's the thing. Miss Ginger was as righteous at 22 that she is at 52. Not as sanctified, not as grown, but as righteous, as loved, as approved of, as accepted by God as she ever would be at 22 that she is at 52. And though she has grown towards Christ in that time, there's nothing that's happened in the intervening years to make her more loved by God or to make her more forgiven. Here's the truth. My friend asked how long, sometimes I don't feel like I can go to God because I feel too guilty. And I feel like I need to wait. And I realized this. This is always true. When we go to God, we are always 100% guilty, 100% forgiven, and 100% righteous. Whenever you kneel to pray, if you try to convince yourself that you've been holy enough, that you deserve to be in God's presence, and this makes sense, you don't understand what prayer is. If you ever try to convince yourself that you're not 100% forgiven, then you don't understand what the Bible is. And if you don't understand that you're 100% righteous, then you don't understand what the gospel is. Because every time we go to God, I'm about to pray in a minute. When I do, here's what's true. I'm a 100% guilty person. But I'm a 100% forgiven person. And because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, I'm a 100% righteous person. And that's a miracle. So here's what we're going to do right now. I'm going to invite Gibby up. And we're going to transition into a song. The lyrics will be on the screen, but I'm going to invite you and encourage you to stay seated and read them and listen to them sung over you. This is a song that was written about 20 years ago by a guy named Aaron Keyes, and it's called Not Guilty Anymore. And as I was talking through this sermon, Jen, my wife, suggested to me, you need to see if Gibby can play Not Guilty. And we talked about it, and we felt like it would be the perfect capstone to this message. So please sit, listen, reflect while he sings over you. I will come back up during the song and lead us into a time of communion to celebrate the fact that we're not guilty anymore and that we're free from the tension of Romans 6. So let's listen to the song. I'll come up and pray, and we'll go into communion. We'll celebrate that, and then we'll move on. Good?